Let me remind you where we are in our study of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the book of Revelations, remember, although there are many revelations in the book. It is the book, according to verse 1 of Revelation 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place. We're studying the seven letters of the seven churches. We're in chapter 2. Let me remind you where we are tonight at verses 8 through 11, if you want to turn there as I lay out this introduction here. As I was reading over the seven letters this week again, it came to me that the Christian life is all about perspective. It's all about perspective. Maybe I could ask you this question, because all of us have a perspective on life. What kind of perspective do you live your life through? Maybe you've not ever stopped and asked that question and thought about that, but every human being on the planet has some kind of perspective of life that they live their lives through. What kind of perspective do you live your life through? Do you live your life through the lens or the perspective of your own human limitations? Limits of time, limits of energy, limits of vision, emotion, limits of your own failures in the past, limits of your own fears in the present. What's your perspective on life? What motivates you as you move through this life day by day? Or do you live with the perspective of life of looking through the lens of the glorified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ? I know many of you do, and that's why you're here tonight. And I want you to understand that this is what these seven letters to seven literal churches in Asia Minor are really all about. This is kind of one of those things that you get as you read and as you study. The Lord opens your eyes to see things in a clearer way. And I've never really seen this in this way before, but every one of the letters is a demonstration or an outpouring or an outlooking of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to us in the church. And we, the church, live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of trials and difficulties and troubles. This morning, as I was talking with one of the ladies who visited us, I was reminded and reminding her too that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean everything gets easy. Doesn't mean that everything's going to go well in life for you. Doesn't mean that your children aren't going to get sick. It doesn't mean that you maybe won't even lose a child. It doesn't mean that you won't get cancer. It doesn't mean that you're going to always have money in the bank. In fact, quite the opposite happens to believers. Many believers suffer great things in this world, trials and tribulations. But each one of these seven letters unfolds for us, gives us a little bit more of an insight into how the exalted, risen, glorious Lord Jesus that John saw, who was walking amongst the seven golden lampstands in chapter 1, verse 13, this one who was like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, a thunderous voice. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the fullness of its strength. And as you come to the seven churches, we find every one of these churches is introduced with one of the attributes of this exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And it smacked me right between the eyes this week, and I realized that's the whole deal here. Listen, we live in a fallen world. It's a struggle. It's a difficulty. We have a fallen nature. We have sin that we have to deal with. We have this flesh that we carry every day of our lives. It's not easy to be a Christian. But we're not alone. Hallelujah, we're not alone. Standing in the midst of these seven churches, which represented the churches of all ages, every positive and every negative of every church, every commendable aspect and every condemnable aspect, these seven churches are in the midst of them is Jesus himself, our Lord and our Savior, and he's moving amongst them and he's communicating with them. And he wants to commune with us through these letters as well. Each church is given by an angel or a messenger to a messenger. Sorry, we said that this messenger was not necessarily an angel, but maybe a leader of those seven churches. I believe that is more plausible here. A leader would have been one who was an elder. Each man would have been intimately acquainted who carried this message from John. Would have been intimately acquainted with the particular aspects of each of the churches, each one going to the church that he came from. These men, in a sense, were the personification of each of the churches themselves. And as they took this letter that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, communicated to John, and John gave it to these men, they would have gone to those churches and they would have communicated what they knew to be true of that church. It wasn't just airy-fairy talk. It wasn't nice words or platitudes. This is a very real life, if you like, on life communication. This is the Lord Jesus, the omniscient one, the one who sees everything, the one who everything is laid bare before, and he looks into those churches and he sees their good and he sees their bad and he wants to communicate with them so that they may be all that he desires the church to be. And he communicates it with these men through John. They are literal churches, as I've already said, churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is, of course, today modern-day Turkey. If you look at Turkey and the seven churches, remember we answered the question, why just seven? Because there were many other churches. There was Colossae, for example. That's not mentioned in here. There were all kinds of churches in Asia Minor, but these seven, and we saw that these seven churches were each church represented one of the postal districts of that region. They were significant churches. They were churches that that would have been able to distribute from these particular cities out through the postal network very quickly the truths that they received from the risen Lord and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay, Chris. Not a problem. As we saw, each letter followed the same basic pattern. And again tonight, we will break this letter down by looking at it, the letter to Smyrna, by looking at it on around these seven points. Firstly, we're going to look at the city where the church resided. That gives us a lot of background and history and helps us understand a little more of why Jesus said what he said. We're going to look at the church. We're going to look at the correspondent, Jesus Christ himself. We're going to look at the commendation, the condemnation, although Smyrna doesn't have a specific condemnation. We're going to look at the command or the warning, and we're going to look at the challenge that Jesus brings to this church. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2, pick it up in verse 8, and read with me through to verse 11. Revelation 2, verse 8 through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, for behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful to the death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So let's start by looking at the city of Smyrna. This was a modern, this in modern day is called Izmir of Turkey. It is the next major city directly north of Ephesus, where we started in the last 2 weeks looking at Ephesus. It is along or north up the coast of Asia Minor. It was located in the next postal district alongside the Aegean Sea. Like Ephesus, it was a port city with major commercial interests, and it had a similar population to the church of Ephesus, around 250,000 people during the time of Paul. I mean, maybe not quite that much at this point. It was a most beautiful city. It's one of the most beautiful cities of the Asia Minor coastal cities. Its streets were neatly laid out. It was, you would travel up the coast and enter into the port. You would look up and you would see these beautiful straight streets, stone streets running up the hill. It was beautiful because there were many trees, groves of trees running alongside the streets and around the city. It also had, across the top of, there was like a mountain range there that it raised, the city was built along the edge of, and around the top of the city were some rather large buildings, public buildings. They kind of crowned the city in a way. And there was a curved street called the Street of Gold that ran east to west and had at one end of the street, the temple of Cybele, and at the other, the temple of Zeus, or Zeus. Along the way, there were the temples of Apollo, Asclepios, and Aphrodite. The street was compared to a necklace of jewels. One of the interesting things about this city was that it had two kind of ports. It had a larger port at which large ships could come in, and then it had a smaller port, and so it was a very safe port city, thus making it perhaps one of the most suitable for trade and for the transfer of goods from land to sea and sea to land. It was also, like Ephesus, a city of learning, and it's claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, the poet, not the prophet, the poet. The city received its name, which means bitterness, from one of the main products for which it is renowned or was renowned. It was named after the burial gum used in the embalming process of the human body at death, called myrrh. Myrrh came from the many groves of trees that beautified the city. These trees produced a brown and reddish or yellow aromatic gum. It was placed in the folds of the burial cloths as they were wrapped around the body, thus dulling the smell of decay. Smyrna was founded about 1,000 years BC as a Greek colony. It was conquered by Algates, the king of the Asiatic Lydian kingdom in the 7th century BC, and then promptly destroyed by that king. 400 years later, during the time of Alexander the Great, it was restored by the Greeks. And in the 2nd century BC, it became a faithful ally to Rome itself. In AD 26, the city was dedicated a temple to the emperor of Rome, Emperor Tiberius, and it boasted of being the first to herald or hold emperor worship. Although some of the first emperors disparaged this worship, the population was energized to the point that the emperor was considered to be divine. And so it's significant that the Lord presents himself to this city in the terms of being the first and the last. That is, the eternal divine God. And further, he presents himself as being the one who was dead and has come to life. Again, deity is clearly being portrayed here. This city could understand this on a natural plane, since it had also, in a sense, died and come to life. And so the whole concept's that are being portrayed here in these few verses are very real to the people of this city. Another aspect of significance for our study is that the city has had a large Jewish population who are extremely hostile to Christianity. Their opposition to Christianity is on record in connection with the martyrdom of Polycarp, who on February the 23rd, 155 AD, was killed for his refusal to deny the name of Jesus. He had been the bishop of Smyrna for many years. And as an elderly saint, he responded to the proconsul who gave him the choice of cursing Jesus' name and living, or confessing his name and dying. And this is what he said to that proconsul. He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And thereupon, the proconsul sentenced him to die at the stake. The record, and it's a wonderful story to read, of a man who was true in martyrdom, the record indicates that the Jews were foremost in gathering wood for the fire, even though it was the Sabbath day on which he was burned at the stake. They deliberately broke the law in order to carry bundles of wood to burn Polycarp. They hated him. This brings us to consider the second point in our outline, and that is the church itself. It's pretty much impossible to nail down a date for the founding or the planting of this church in Smyrna. There really is no clear record in history or here in the scriptures. We're not told about Smyrna in the book of Acts. There's no record of Paul ever planting a church in this city, although it would seem logical on Paul's third missionary journey as he traveled around that he would have gone to Smyrna, maybe preached the gospel there. In fact, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 11 are the only place in all of Scripture that Smyrna is actually mentioned. And so we can only assume that maybe it was founded by Paul or by some of his disciples. Or maybe it was founded by some of the early Jewish believers who, in Acts chapter 2, who were down in Jerusalem, and they were there for Passover and then for Pentecost, and they saw the great outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they began to question and ask what was going on, and Peter preached that awesome message in Acts chapter 2, and they were challenged to the heart. And they turned to Peter and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus." Maybe some of those people came from Smyrna and returned and established a church. Or maybe it was a church plant out of Ephesus, a church that was filled with many godly and faithful men, zealous men, men who knew the Word of God, men who were able and strong in leadership, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. We just don't know. But nonetheless, the church existed. And that brings me to the third point, the correspondent in verse 8, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, says this. This is none other than Jesus Christ, as you will remember from back in chapter 1, verse 17. In his right hand he held seven stars, it says in verse 16. This glorious vision that John saw, it says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This is the one who John falls as a dead man before because of his glory and his majesty and his power and his dominion and his might. This title is also used in chapter 22, and we looked at that and we considered how this title was used throughout Scripture, and it's drawn from back in Isaiah, where Jesus is called, where the Lord Yahweh is called the first and the last, and then here again, we see the Lord is called the first and the last, and here in this situation, it is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in this statement. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the dead who has come to life. This title describes the attributes of the eternality of God and the sovereignty of God. Both are aspects and attributes of his deity. You see, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, is, as we learned this morning, the God-man. And you either receive and accept that or you reject that, and that's the basis of your eternal destiny. What you do with Jesus is where you will spend eternity. If you are ashamed of Jesus and his words, Jesus said, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. If you reject Jesus, then you are rejecting, as we've learned from the Gospel of John, none other than God the Father himself. You can't say, well, I'm a worshiper of God, and at the same time reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is presented in his glorified state as being in control not only of the past, the first and the last, because he's the first, everything after that up to our day is the past. And the last means he is in control of the future. So he's in control, sovereignly in control of everything from the first to the last in this great cosmos that we live in. That means that he is with us at all times. That means he is in control of every situation of our lives, every detail, every trial, every difficulty. Nothing escapes him. His attention is on every aspect of our lives. He knows it all. Nothing can escape him at all. While Smyrna proudly called itself the first among the cities of Asia, here Jesus presents himself as the first amongst the cosmos, the universe, and the last. Smyrna, you might be proudly presenting yourself as the first of Asia, but I am the first and the last of the cosmos. There's also the idea here, not only first as in first chronologically, but first as in preeminence and position. Jesus is both the preeminent one at the beginning and he's the preeminent one at the end. The Apostle Paul puts it this way to the church of Colossae. He says concerning Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, if you read that to a Jehovah's Witness, they will immediately stop you when you say he is the firstborn of all creation, and they'll say, there you go, he is a created being. He is not eternal, he is created. Well, the word firstborn here has nothing to do with being firstborn chronologically. It has to do with preeminence. Jesus is the preeminent one of all creation, and we know that because the next sentence describes that when it says, for by him all things were created. And if all things were created, then Jesus could not be created. He couldn't create himself and then claim that, I mean, he couldn't do that because then he would have to say that all things, including himself, were created. But that isn't what he says. Everything is created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Notice that all things have been created through him. And the last two words, for him, tell us that he is in control, preeminent, sovereign over everything. In other words, Jesus is not just eternal in nature, as in length of time, but he is truly preeminent over all of time itself and everything within time. Now, this message was especially relevant to the church because this church was facing incredible and difficult opposition. They needed to hear that Jesus was still preeminent, that he was still sitting on the throne, that he was still the sovereign ruler that he claimed to be. They needed to hear that. The second descriptive phrase is that he was dead and has come to life. And the present tenses here of the verbs point to the historical events and the historical reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Like Smyrna itself, that had been destroyed in 600 BC and was reborn in 290 BC to an even greater position of magnificence, so too Jesus, who died as the God-man, rose again from the dead, now victorious over death, over hell, and over sin. And so he is able to claim empathy to their tribulations and to their trials as the preeminent one. Jesus is able to bring comfort to those in trial, and he guarantees to these people, as the one who was dead, trial, and had come to life, he guarantees them a hope that is as sure as he is alive. This is a blessing, is it not? This is an encouragement to us. A suffering church like Smyrna needed the assurance that their ultimate future was truly secure, even though their present lives seemed insecure. And so the Christian, and the Christians of Smyrna and of all ages who understand who Jesus Christ is, live with the perspective that their lives are not about their own triumphs and their own advancements, but they are about the personal triumphs of Jesus Christ. The genuine and the true Christian lives out his life through that perspective, the perspective of a risen, victorious Jesus Christ. Well, that's how we're meant to live. We don't always do that, to our shame. Sometimes we let the smallest of trials overcome us, the smallest of fears destroy us. But if you're struggling with trial, if you are one of those people that finds yourself often in a place of depression, looking for something in the pill cabinet that will take away the depression, or looking at the end of a bottle filled with some liquid that will help you dull the pain that you are feeling, then I want to encourage you, don't go to the pill cabinet, don't look in the bottle, go to Jesus Christ, study who he is, understand that he knows your trial, and he has allowed this trial to happen in your life. In fact, he has willed this trial to happen in your life for your good and for his glory, Romans 8:29. And then as James 1 tells us, we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, that's the whole deal with a trial, isn't it? If you think about a trial, if you think about difficulty in life, the reason it's so difficult is we feel we're lacking something. We feel like we have had our feet cut off at the ankles. We feel that something has been taken away from us. And yet Jesus comes, and when you have a perspective of a risen, glorified Jesus who is sovereignly in control of everything from the first to the last and every atom in between, there are no rogue atoms. He knows everything that's going on. When you understand that and you look at life in that context, then instead of lacking something, you are able to endure this trial, and through the enduring of this trial, to let perfection, to let maturity come, to let God produce in you a maturity and a perfection so that you are complete, as it says here, lacking in nothing. I remember reading the story of just recently in Voice of the Martyrs magazine of an 83-year-old woman in China who had been thrown in prison, and her cell was a 6x6 dungeon with a dirt floor, and she had a little hole in the corner. She had no personal comforts. There was no bed. She had just a piece of rolled out cane, a cane mat, and that was it, not even a blanket, and it was freezing cold. And a pastor from one of the churches visiting her saw her plight and went and bought a blanket, wanting to comfort this woman, wanting to bring that which she lacked. And as he entered the cell and he reached out to hand her this blanket, she said, "I don't need that. I don't lack anything in this cell. There is nothing that I need. I have Jesus, and He is all that I need." That's perspective. That's a Christ-centered perspective. And she told him, "What are you doing trying to take that away from me?" I would have grabbed the blanket, thanked the guy very much. "I'm sorry, I'm not where she was." She died the following week. And we go, "Ah." Don't go, "Ah." Go, "Praise God." Praise God that God didn't leave her in that place to suffer long. But in her suffering, she was perfected, and ultimately she was taken from the imperfections of her own flesh and her own sins and her own failings, and she was transferred into the glories of God. And there she was, like that poor man in the rich and poor man's story of Lazarus in Luke 16. And there's that man, Lazarus, and he's in the arms of Abraham. An expression where a place where everything is provided. There is no lack. Absolutely no lack. Oh, that we would have that kind of perspective. And we can, if we just open our eyes, the eyes of our spiritual hearts, and listen to who Jesus truly is. We so often see Him still on the cross. He's not on the cross. He died, yes, for our justification. He was buried, yes, but He rose again on the third day, and He's seated at His Father's right hand right now, interceding for us as our high priest. And He's longing and He's waiting for the day that His Father will say, "Go get him." I'm looking forward to that. Well, look at verse 9 with me at the commendation. The commendation. It says, "I know your tribulation." Jesus says, I know the difficulty that you're in. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. By the way, this is one of only two of the seven churches, the other being Philadelphia, that has no direct condemnation, so we're not going to look at that. It's also interesting to note that these two churches, both Smyrna and Philadelphia, were also the least significant churches of the seven churches in terms of numbers and influence. Now stay with me here. Think this through with me. We live in a generation where numbers and influence are so important There's such a huge emphasis in the church today on numbers. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned if the church is not growing. We should be. Because Jesus said, I will what? Build my church. So we need to have that kind of perspective. We need to believe and trust that Jesus Christ will build his church. If we are still the same size we are today as a church, in 5 years' time, that would concern me greatly. Because I believe that Jesus is in the business of building his church. But that's not the focus of the contemporary church today. The contemporary church is all about pragmatic strategies and putting together a process by which you can guarantee. I could take you to a website right now by Nelson Searcy, who will tell me as a pastor that he can guarantee that he can double the numbers of people in my church in 7 days. Guaranteed. And you know what? I believe him. That wouldn't be that hard to do. You just have to throw the Bible out the window, become worldly, compromising, open, embracing everybody and anything. Just bring them on in. Just fill up the pews. That's the goal, right? No, that's not the goal. Never has been the goal. The goal is we exist for the honor and the glory of God in this place. And that's hard. That's hard. And it's not liked by the world. In fact, that's too soft a term. It's hated by the world. And if you are not prepared to accept the reproach of the people in Waterford and Hickman for your testimony and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, then you need to question whether you know Jesus at all. It's hard to be a Christian, to truly live out your life for Christ, because the world will hate you. Let me ask you this question. Is it more important to be faithful to Jesus or to have a large and influential church in a local community? Now, it would be great to have both, wouldn't it? I don't think this is one of those either-or scenarios, but it would be great to say, let's have both. Let's be faithful, and let's be large, and let's be influential. Good. That's a good idea. Well, how can you be influential for the kingdom of God, and how can you grow if you are unfaithful to the Word of God? And I'm talking genuine spiritual growth. Listen, there is absolutely no genuine ministry where there is no genuine faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God and to Jesus Christ whom we follow. If we forsake Christ, whatever we build, it's us building it. If we forsake the Word of God and don't teach the Word of God to try and understand this Word and get it on board so we can be shaped and molded by it for the glory of God, if we just reject it and say, you know what, it's just there's too many hard things in the Bible. Just pick out a few easy ones to preach on. And that's what we'll do. If that's your mindset, then you're not being faithful. And if you're not being faithful, what you're building is not what Jesus is building. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God, not the Word of Andy, not the Word of the guy down in the Southern Baptist, not the Word in the Community Baptist Church in Waterford, not the Word of some prophet at the Well Church, but the Word of God. And I believe that because it's the Word of God that has convicted me. It's the Word of God that has slammed me on the floor. It's the Word of God that has broken me down and crushed me down in my life so that I can see the glories of God. It's the Word of God that has met my pride face on and called me to account. I don't want to be involved in building something that I've built. I want to be involved in something that Jesus builds. And I want to do it His way. Doesn't mean that we're unkind. It doesn't mean that we don't love the ungodly. Greatest act of love you can ever display to an ungodly person is to love them with the gospel, to sit down and out of a love for their soul communicate their desperate need of a Savior. That's the most loving thing you can do. And yes, if they need a cup of cold water, and yes, if they need clothes, and yes, if they need food, provide it. But the goal is not to just satisfy their physical needs, is it? We're in a spiritual warfare here. We're in a spiritual field. We are seeking out the souls of men and women. We are looking for the elect that God has laid His hand on before the foundation of the world. Are you with me? This is also one of the two letters, with Pergamum being the next one, that doesn't have the formula, I know your good deeds. Every other letter has that little formula, I know your deeds. You could put in brackets, good deeds. This doesn't have it. But Jesus does describe here what He knows of their situation. And there are three things that the exalted, omniscient, glorified Lord Jesus Christ knows about this church. The first is the general overarching reality of what's going on in this church, with the latter two being more focused and descriptive of the first. The first is He knows their tribulation. This word is also translated in the New Testament as oppression, affliction, distress, anguish, persecution, and trouble. And it describes, this word was used to describe that which is placed under severe pressure. And so if you think about tribulation, tribulation is pressure that comes into your life, as in their tribulation. It was a pressure that dominated their life to the point that their attention couldn't go anywhere else. They were under this pressure and they were constantly in this tribulation. Things such as war do that. The woman who is in childbirth, you know, you don't, when a woman is in the midst of labor, you don't go into her and say, hey, I'm just wondering, have you given any idea to what color I should paint the baby's room? You better get out of there real quick, okay? She's under pressure, and her mind is on one thing. Get this thing out of me. Okay? That's the idea of this word here. The risen Christ knew their pressure. He knew their tribulation. And in fact, contrary to the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of our time, He predicted that His church would suffer and would go through tribulation. Not the great tribulation. Not that great outpouring of the wrath of Almighty God because of a disobedient, rebellious nation. Not that tribulation, not the 7 years of tribulation that's coming on this world, a tribulation like this world has never seen before. No, but there is tribulation for the church. There always has been. I was talking this morning to En's this afternoon to En's dad, and he was sharing with me how they've been taking teams down to Tijuana, to the outskirts of Tijuana, Mexico. And with all the drug wars and so on going on, it's really quite dangerous. And they've been taking teams of teenagers, high schoolers, right, down there every year. And he said they planned to do the same thing again, and one of the elders came to him and said, hey, it's dangerous to go down there. And maybe we shouldn't go. I mean, if you live your life like that as a Christian, you're not going to open your mouth for Jesus. You're going to do nothing for Jesus. It is dangerous to serve Christ. It really is. And so his perspective was, you know what? we're still going to go. And sure, these teenagers are under the headship of their parents, so what we need to do is explain to these parents that it's going to be dangerous, and there's no guarantee these kids are coming back. So do you still want them to go? This is going to be a test, isn't it, of those parents' hearts. Am I willing to let my teenager, whom I love, go and serve Christ in a dangerous land? The whole health, wealth, and prosperity thing is just, it's just lies. It's all it is. It's fabricated lies to feed the lusts and desires of those men that promote that ministry, those kinds of ministries. Now, this whole concept of tribulation runs counterculture, because in the Western world, we equate spiritual success with what? Material success. When the bank balance looks good, we say, God is blessing me. Well, what happens when you have a 5-year drought and the almond trees don't produce almonds anymore? And I am saying it right, Mark. Almonds, almonds. It's just as cultural here, so bear with us. What do you say then? God isn't blessing you? Huh. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I just finished reading the book of Acts this last week. You can't read the book of Acts and say, you know what? It was a walk in the park for those guys. It was easy. It was great. Now, when you get to the latter part of Acts, well, you don't even get to the latter part of Acts. You know, Acts 7, Stephen preached one message. Boom! They stoned him. Imagine that, training for all those years. Preaches one message and he's done. But you know what? That was the best message he ever preached. Yeah. Now, you read the book of Acts, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were put in the stocks. Yes, they saw miracles. Yes, they saw the power of God. Yes, they saw people change. Yes, they saw cities turned upside down through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, they saw amazing things. People were being healed by their shadows. But nonetheless, there was difficult times. And in those difficult times, listen to the responses of some of these men. When Paul called the Ephesian elders to come down from Ephesus to Miletus to meet with him and explain to them that this would be the last time they would ever see his face. And then in the midst of that, this guy named Agabus comes up and he grabs him and he binds up his hands and he says, this is what, if you go to Jerusalem, Paul, this is what they're going to do to you in Jerusalem. And all these people begin to weep and plead and beg with him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. This is what Paul said. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, listen to this, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 21, 12, 13. Amazing. Amazing. See, suffering was no deterrent to Paul whatsoever. Paul's number one priority, if you want to put it this way, Paul's perspective was Christ. His glory, his honor. And if he was to suffer for Christ, then he wanted to do it for his glory and his honor. And if he was to die for Christ, then that was gain to Paul. What about you and me? Is that how we think? Is that our perspective? To know Christ was Paul's number one priority, and that meant knowing both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. He writes to Timothy, and he tells him, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, I could just go on. There's so many passages. I'm going to have to skip a whole stack here because time's beating me. But the Lord Jesus, he knew their tribulation. And it's hard for us to grasp that. And if you haven't read a Voice of the Martyrs magazine lately, or you haven't read something on the internet from the World Evangelical Alliance or any of those organizations that look out for the church and see how it's being treated around the world, you need to go and do that. A healthy dose of that is good for us in America, because it is so easy for us to live the Christian life here and think that this is the way it should be all around the world. It's not the way it is, and it's not the way it's going to be in America forever either. Not the way this country's going right now. So get ready. You will suffer for Christ. If you're here for the next 20 years in America, you will suffer for Christ. Listen to what the Voice of the Martyrs states. I read this week. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. David B. Barrett, Todd M. Johnson, and Peter F. Crossing, and then 2009 report in the International Bulletin of Missionary Research estimates that approximately 176,000 Christians will have been martyred from mid-2008 to mid-2009. This, according to the authors, compares to 160,000 martyrs in mid-2000 and 34,400 at the beginning of the 20th century. If current trends continue, Barrett, Johnson, and Crossing estimate that by the year 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred in this world annually. We forget that the church today suffers just as much as it always has. This is a letter for those churches, but it's a letter for us to be reminded of that suffering and to pray for those who suffer for the cause of Christ, to pray for those men in China right now who are in dungeons for preaching the gospel and who have been shut away from their families, in fact, have never seen their families. We need to pray for the families that are left behind. We need to pray for the churches that are torn down and burned and the pastor beaten to a pulp. We need to pray for these people. Jesus said he also knew their poverty. These people in Smyrna found themselves in abject poverty. This wasn't a poverty based on the culture or a famine in the land. It wasn't because they had been kicked out of the synagogue or because they were lazy. No, this was a poverty that came because they were being ostracized. They were being cut off from the basic privileges of common men in that time. They were blacklisted and they were cut off from every opportunity. I mean, some of these Christians may have even owned some of these groves that produced this myrrh for burial, but they couldn't sell it. And what good is a product if you can't sell it? Or their trees would be burned, or the sap would be stolen. Even this last week, I spoke to two people right here in California. Two individual people who none of us know in this church yet. You will know them. They will come here. But both of these people spoke to me of their job situation right here in California, and they told me that because they stood up for the truth, one was a nurse who stood up for the truth in regards to a class that she was in, and the lecturer was basically tearing down the doctors in the hospital that they were serving in because there were certain Christian doctors who did not want to carry out abortions, and she was absolutely ridiculing them and their stance. And this woman went up to this lady at the end and said, "Why did you do that?" She was very kind. She wasn't rude or abrupt. She said, "Why did you do that? I honor those men because at least they have convictions." Guess what? She got fired the next week. Interesting, isn't it? Both of these people I spoke to have had to leave jobs because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. Smyrna was fanatically devoted to Rome with its emperor worship, and anyone who didn't join in with that worship and offer up the many sacrifices required would be isolated and branded as rebels, even having their property confiscated. But the Lord reminds them, if you look, there's a little bracket in the text, and he says, "I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich." And the Greek word for rich here just means that, rich. That's what it means. You are rich. It's in every other place in the New Testament that I looked, it was used of monetary wealth, except here. Here it speaks of spiritual wealth, and it's used in a great contrast to the physical poverty that they were experiencing. And again, this is a matter of perspective, right? You see why I came to this week? It's all a matter of perspective. Where are your riches? Where's your treasure right now? Are you building up treasure on earth, or do you have treasure in heaven? Jesus said, build up treasure in heaven where what? Moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves can't break in and steal. Wow. Invest in eternity. Don't invest in this world. As if that's the end of it. If you are an investor in this world, that's good. Use it. Use your investments wisely for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the exaltation of Christ so that you do have treasure in heaven. Now remember the rich man? Luke 16, just mentioned him. He was wealthy. Remember at his gate there was a poor man? Perspective's everything, isn't it? They both died on the same night. And the poor man, from a worldly perspective, is found to be rich. And the rich man, from a heavenly perspective, is found to be poor. Christians in Smyrna were rich not in external things, but inwardly, in that they were pleasing to God. They had many rewards waiting them in heaven. They had blessing upon blessing. They saw and understood things in the spiritual realm that some of the other churches never understood. And again, it's all about perspective. And then Jesus says, I know about this blasphemy, the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Now this word blasphemy is also translated in the New Testament as slander, abusive language, railing. It is being used here to speak of any false accusations that would get these people into problems with Roman law. Unbelieving Jews commonly accused Christians in this time and in this city of cannibalism based on a misunderstanding of the communion feast, immorality based on a perversion of the holy kiss, a greeting that was practiced in the early church. They were accused of breaking up homes based on the fact that when they became believers, often an unbelieving husband or wife would leave the believing husband or wife. They were accused of atheism. This is interesting. I'd never heard of this before. I studied this. They were accused of atheism, and that was based on their refusal to worship the many Greek and Roman gods of the culture and to only worship Jesus Christ. And so they were called atheists. They were accused of political disloyalty, and that was based on the fact that they declared Jesus to be king, their king, and they refused to offer sacrifices and bow down to other kings, namely the Roman emperor. All of these things they were accused of. And Jesus calls these accusers from the Jewish synagogue, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. He says, these are those who, like Saul of Tarsus, were satanically inspired. These are the people that were satanically inspired and they existed to destroy Christians. They were like Saul of Tarsus, whose mindset as a Jew was to destroy all those who were in the way. Let's get rid of the whole lot of them. And he would throw them in prison. And it was Saul of Tarsus who stood when Stephen was stoned. And he watched over the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen to death. He was in full agreement with what was happening. The message to Smyrna then is really a message to all in the church who suffer, that there is a certain hope evidenced through suffering. The truth of Romans 5, 3 through 5, and James 1, 2, and 2 through 4, which we read before about tribulation producing hope, and proven character and perfection, all of these things, these are the things that we hold on to. But notice in verse 10, the command. He says, do not fear. There are two commands here. Do not fear and do be faithful. Do not fear, but be faithful. You see, when you're under suffering, there's an opportunity in suffering to demonstrate your love for Christ, to model Christ to people. And you can do that because you know that the tribulation is not what's in control. You know that Jesus Christ is in control, right? So you don't need to fear. In fact, Paul writes of his suffering extensively in 2 Corinthians. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but he says this. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." If you go back and look at what he means by momentary light affliction, he speaks of things like being lashed 40 times. He speaks of being in the ocean for 2 days and 2 nights. He speaks of hunger. He speaks of exhaustion. He speaks of imprisonment. And that's light and momentary. Serious? Yes, it is. When you compare it, when you contrast it to that which is what it's producing for us, he says, is an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. That's perspective. Wow. So don't fear. It's a perspective. Don't fear when tribulation comes. Don't fear when suffering comes. Don't fear when you lose your job. Don't fear. Trust Jesus Christ. And know that it's for your good and His glory. And know that through that tribulation, there is building up for you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Be faithful. Be faithful. Satan will attack. Resist the devil. Stand firm. Put on the armor of God. Be faithful. Stay in the Word of God. Listen, 2011, it's going to be tough for this church. I want to tell you that right now. We're going to face some difficult times because we're entering into an evangelistic thrust, a missions thrust in this church. And we're going to face some difficult times because of that. Stand firm. Link arms together and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final point tonight, verse 11. He who has ears, the challenge that comes here. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've gone over this with the church of Ephesus. I'm not going to go over it again tonight. You can go back and listen to what I said about that. But basically it's this. Listen, if you have a spiritual mindset, if you have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, you'll understand what I've shared tonight. If you haven't got those spiritual ears and eyes, you'll think, boy, he went on a lot tonight. And you'll leave here. Listen, the fundamental perspectives that I've drawn out of here tonight are what have honed and shaped my life. And I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be preaching the Word of God. I wouldn't have endured what I've endured and stay true to the course if it wasn't for the reality of a risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, the living and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. That's what drives me. And that's what keeps me faithful to the tasks that are ahead of me. Let me leave you with some lessons. There is certain hope in times of persecution because we're anchored to a sovereign God. Secondly, faithfulness, not numbers or influence, is the trump card when it comes to pleasing our Lord in this life. Number three, persecution purifies the church and makes it stronger and it makes it more able to grow in the Lord. This is true of Smyrna. By the way, you can go to Smyrna today. And there's a church there. You can go to Ephesus. There's no church there. Interesting. We must learn to put aside fear, fourthly, during tribulation, and remain faithful to the Lord. And lastly, the call of the seven letters of the churches is for believers to live their lives through the victories and the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Both in terms of his humiliation at the cross, that's how we're saved, and his exaltation, and the victories that he has won for us. And because of those victories, we can stand together and we can say, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We can say, in Christ alone I will place my trust. We can say, only in Christ. Only in God will I find my strength. I pray that will be true for you this week. Josh, come and lead us in our final song. Stand with me as we sing this final song, Only in God.